Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, and we'll be beginning in verse 28. Matthew 8, verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. May God bless the reading of his word. Before we start our exposition of our passage this morning, we need to clarify a few facts. Some say that the account here in Matthew chapter 8 is a different event than that of the accounts recorded in Mark 5 and Luke 8. But the only real difference is that Matthew's account records that there were two men who were possessed by demons, whereas Mark and Luke's account only refers to one man. The difference is easily understood when we see this encounter, much like when at the crucifixion there were two thieves on the cross next to Jesus, two thieves hurling insults, two thieves guilty of their crime and deserving of their punishment, but only the conversation between one of the thieves and Jesus is focused upon. Do we jump to the 50-50 conclusion that the other thief did not have a conversation with Jesus? Or do we let Scripture speak with clarity in the areas it speaks and let it be silent in the areas it does not speak? So we do not want to see an error between Matthew's account and Mark and Luke's account. We do not want to pit Mark and Luke against Matthew, but instead we need to see and allow the truth recorded in each to help us understand all three accounts more clearly. Also, we do not want to see them as separate events. This too would be a wrong conclusion because of the context in each gospel pointing to the same event. By the evidence we have in Scripture, we need to understand that they are the same historical event, with Mark and Luke drawing our attention to only one of the men from the Matthew account. So as we walk through this text this morning, in your mind, if you've read the account in Mark 5 and Luke 8, then you need to understand this is the same account, but there are two men that Matthew focuses upon, and at the end of our looking at Matthew's passage, we'll see why they focus on the one other man in the Mark and Luke account. So let's walk through our text this morning, starting with verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. Matthew wants us to understand the weight of the situation. There are two men, both are possessed by demons. And here we need to be clear. When the Bible says that they are possessed by demons, they were possessed by demons. The liberals today want us to see the writers of Scripture as stupid or naive, who did not truly understand their condition, so as to have us believe that they were just evil men who needed to be corrected by natural means, rather than demon-possessed men needing to be supernaturally released from their being held captive by real demons. Either we believe what the Bible says and means, or we too will fall into human error by using our own wisdom rather than trusting by faith what God has spoken and revealed. Matthew also tells us that these men are so fierce that no one could pass that way. In other words, the word no one means no one. In other words, anytime someone would approach these men, anytime someone would come near these tombs, they were ran away, or worse, things may have even happened to them. These men were out of control because they were possessed by evil spirits. It is these two demon-possessed men that have come out to meet Jesus. They are the welcome committee that greets the disciples and Jesus, who only a short time ago thought that their lives were over by the violent power of the storm. It is these same disciples who ask the question, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" This is the scene that we enter into by God's grace to once again answer the disciples' question and to continue to unfold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But something else we must not forget. They are at this point being greeted by these two demon-possessed men by the will and design of God. We must remember that Jesus said it was time to go. It was Jesus who calmed the storm, and it was Jesus who led them to this point on the shore. Matthew wants our attention on Jesus, so he records for us, "And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him." If our eyes are not focused on Christ, if our minds are not desiring to see what Matthew rightly unfolds for us, if our minds aren't saying, "What is God trying to teach us about Christ in this passage?" our minds will drift off to the demon-possessed men, our minds will drift off to the pigs, our mind may drift off to the people in the town, our mind may drift off to something else, and we will miss the glory of Jesus. We will miss seeing the biblical Jesus. This is so important today. The biblical Jesus is under attack by two ways: to be openly denied and to be openly lied about. In other words, deception is happening on every corner called Christianity, and Jesus is being morphed into something that he's not. And yet, by God's grace, we have his word. He is rightly revealing the glory of Jesus for us so that we may see the glory of God and worship him in spirit and in truth. Verse 29. "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Matthew now records for us the response of the demons as they confronted Jesus. In other words, as the demons just met Jesus, Matthew records nothing that Jesus said to them, and yet their response is, "Have you, O Son of Man, come here to torment us before the time?" In other words, there's four truths. There may be more, but I want to look at four of them. There are four truths in what the demons declare that we need to see. And we must understand that it's not the men speaking at this point. It's the demons speaking through the men. This conversation that unfolds in this passage is the legion of demons that are inside these men speaking to Jesus. We need to keep that clear. It's not the men that are speaking, but yet the demons who have possessed them that are speaking. And there's four things we need to see. First, they call Jesus the Son of God. In other words, we have to remember, there was this scene on the sea. There was this storm that welled up. Jesus spoke to the wind, spoke to the waves, and brought calm. And the disciples asked the question, "Who is this man?" And here the demons meet this group as they come ashore. And they first call him Son of God. Second, they are clearly aware that Jesus has the power and authority to torment them if he so desired. In other words, by their question, they're making a statement. They're saying, "Have you come here to torment us before our time?" They're not saying, "Back away, Jesus, you have no authority here on this beach. Back away, Jesus. This is our section of the world." In other words, by their question, by their statement, they're saying, "We acknowledge you have the ability and the authority to torment us." We must be aware of that these demons are seeing and understanding the authority of Christ. Number three, But they also acknowledge by their question that it is Jesus who will pour out their just punishment for all eternity at the end of the age. In other words, the way that they pose their question, they're acknowledging, you'll do it at the end of time, but have you come to do it before it's time? And that should stun us. We see this taught in Scripture, that the wrath of God will be poured out upon those who are wicked and rebel, upon demons. We see this as the Apostle John records for us in the book of Revelation, a prophecy of temporal wrath and punishment that happened at AD 70 in Jerusalem, that is clearly a foreshadow of things to come at the end of the age, when he writes, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Again, when John records a warning for those who do not follow Jesus but Satan, he says, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. In other words, every time wrath is portrayed in Scripture, it is a warning to the church. Follow Christ, obey Christ, continue in his word, even amongst persecution, even amongst hard times. In other words, these demons are speaking to Jesus in such a way that they're acknowledging that there is a wrath to come that they will be under. I think it's funny that demons who are rebels against God and his word are actually professing the presence and reality of hell more than most evangelical liberals today. That should stun us. It should stun us that the Bible teaches that the demons know and acknowledge God exists, and they even shudder in their being. And yet they hate him and refuse to submit to him. See, when we see violent rebellion against God, it's easy to point to. But the subtle things that are happening in Christianity today, when lies are portrayed as truth, when the twisting of Scripture seems to be the wisdom of man, nobody seems to take notice. And yet here, in the end of the exposing of the horrors of hell, John graciously says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. In other words, God's word is true. God's word is eternally true, and it is trustworthy for the people of God. The fourth thing I want us to see from the demon statement is that the demons are also clear. It's not the end of the age. How many times have we heard false prophets? How many times have we heard men say that Jesus is returning on this date or that date or this date or that date? See, these demons knew it wasn't the end of the age, but they know that there is an end of the age coming. That's all the Bible tells us to look for. The Bible says there is a time coming when Jesus will return. But the Bible also says that no man knows the time or the hour of his coming. So every time that you hear somebody who claims to be a biblical scholar, a biblical theologian, and he makes a prophecy of the coming of Christ with a time and a date, he needs to be told, if he is in your presence, excuse me, sir, you're in error, you need to repent. Much harm has come to the Christian church over the ages by listening to these false prophets. Much harm has come. It even started in Paul's time, where he had to rebuke the Thessalonians to say, stop sitting around waiting for the return of Christ and get to work. Why? Because there was a lie coming around. Well, Jesus is coming soon, so let's just kick back, take it easy, and let's not get too excited about this God thing. Let's not be about the Father's business, because Jesus is coming anyway. See, there's two ways to look wrongly at the second coming. It's coming so soon, I don't have to do anything. Or it's coming so far away, who cares? But we need to be a people who are marked by attitudes, desires, and professions of the mouth that are eagerly awaiting for our King. That's part of the characteristic of a believer, that we eagerly await our King. The difference between a believer and these demons, the demons are not eagerly awaiting the end of the age to be tormented. They know it's coming. They have much knowledge that we don't even have a clue of, because they were in the presence of God. They rebelled in the presence of God. They were created to be angels in His presence, and they rebelled. So they know things we know not of. But we also believe things that they refuse to believe. In other words, they hate God so much that everything that they know about God causes them to rebel more. That's the opposite for a believer. A believer, the more that we grow in our understanding of God, the more our heart desires to obey the things of God. These demons are rebelling, but these demons are speaking truth that we need to take note of. Verse 30. Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. This seems to be a very strange request from these demons. But in this request, we see the rebellion of these demons against God and His Christ. They know who He was, and yet they dare to make a demand that Jesus does what He wants to on their terms. Jesus does send them into the pigs, but we must be clear, it was His will to do so. In other words, we don't want to see here, Jesus was desiring to do something else, and these demons convinced them to do something He wasn't desiring to do. And if it was Jesus' desire to send these demons into these pigs, then we also have to mark in our mind that these pigs drowning in the ocean was also Jesus' design and will. In other words, we can't say, well, Jesus just wanted the demons to go into the pigs and graze nicely on the grass and everything would be at peace. Because if that's what Jesus willed, that's what would have happened. So we need to see that as Jesus sends these demons into these pigs, the outcome of the pigs is exactly what Jesus desired. But the question all of us, I'm sure, have pondered or still ponder, why the pigs? What is the point of the demons asking to be sent away into these pigs? I want to read two commentaries just to kind of get a snapshot into some thinking of what may have been the reason. First, from John Calvin. Some conjecture that they wish to attack the swine because they are filled with enmity to all God's creatures. I do admit it to be true that they are entirely bent on confounding and overthrowing the whole order of nature which God has appointed. But it is certain that they had a more remote object in view, to excite the inhabitants of that country to curse God on account of the loss of the swine. When the devil thundered against Job's house, he does not do so from any hatred he bears to timber or stone, but in order that the good man, through impatience at suffering loss, may break out against God. Again, when Christ consents, he does not listen to their prayers, but chooses to try in this manner what sort of people the Gadarenes are. Perhaps, too, it is to punish their crimes that he grants to the devil so much power over their swine. While the reason of it is not known by us with certainty, it is proper for us to behold with reverence and to adore with devout humility the hidden judgment of God. This passage shows also the foolish trifling of some irreligious men who imagine that the devils are not actual existing spirits, but merely the depraved affections of men. For how could covetousness, ambition, cruelty, and deceit enter into the swine? Let us learn also that unclean spirits, as they are devoted to destruction, are enemies of mankind, so that they plunge all whom they can into the same destruction with themselves. End quote. Listen to John Gill's comments. This request shows the weakness of the infernal spirits. They are not able to do anything without leave, and the superior power of Christ over them and their acknowledgement of it, as well as the wretched malignity of their nature, who must be doing mischief, if not to the bodies and souls of men, yet to their property and goods. And if they cannot vent their malice on rational creatures, are so desirous of doing on irrational ones. Many reasons have been thought of why the devil should desire to go into the herd of swine. As because of the filthiness of these creatures, these impure spirits delighting in what is impure, or out of pure hatred to the inhabitants of the country, who because they could no longer hurt their persons, would destroy their goods, or that by so doing they might set the people against Christ, and so prevent his usefulness among them, which last seems to be the true reason, and which end was answered. End quote. Some things to ponder on. I hope your mind and my mind continue to do that until the day we die. Ponder about Scripture, wrestle with Scripture, pull in other Scripture to help us understand the reason why things happen and protect us from laziness. Verse 32. And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned into the waters. What we need to see here is that Jesus did in fact cast them out of the men into the pigs, and also that all the pigs were completely destroyed. We don't want to see that they were cast into the water and later the herdsmen pulled them out of the ocean. We need to see that this whole herd of pigs, this whole property of these herdsmen, were completely destroyed. Verse 33, the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Matthew wants to be clear. The herdsmen saw and understood physically all that had just taken place. In other words, the scene is being painted for us that Jesus and the disciples get out of the boat. These two demon-possessed men confront them and meet them on the shore. And up somewhere in the surrounding hills, these herdsmen are watching what is taking place. These herdsmen were the ones who knew that no one could go by these men. These herdsmen knew the condition of these men. These herdsmen knew that these men were about evil all the time and always sought to hurt those and cast those away that came near them. They knew these things. They were people of this region. And so Matthew wants to paint this scene that these herdsmen are looking on. They're seeing what's happening. They're seeing with their physical eyes, and they go and report this to the city. This is what we need to understand, that they are the ones reporting. Two questions we might want to ask. Did the herdsmen and those in the city who heard their testimony understand rightly and spiritually what had taken place? And did they truly understand who Jesus was? And the answer to both of those questions are no. And the answer to both of those questions is in verse 34. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. If we stop there, we could turn this into some great evangelistic crusade. But Matthew continues and says, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. In other words, when the story unfolded before the herdsmen's eyes and those in the city who heard their testimony, they all came to the same conclusion. Jesus needs to leave. In other words, think about it. You had these two demon-possessed men who no one could conquer. No one could shackle and protect the region from these men. No one could keep them under control. And now a man stands before them with all his disciples who just conquered these two men. But he didn't just conquer them by tackling them or shooting them or overcoming them physically. He overcame them by speaking to the demons and casting them out. Think about it from a human perspective. Okay, our region was in trouble with these two demon-possessed guys, and now there's a guy that speaks to them and rules over them. Time to go, Jesus. Time for you to leave. On top of that, think of the herdsmen. Their whole livelihood is bobbing out in the ocean. So think about it. When Matthew records that they reported what had happened and what happened to the demon-possessed man, I don't think it was a good report. I don't think it was a report that honored Christ and his sovereignty. I don't think it was a report that actually even cared for these two men who were so wickedly possessed by demons that now were in their right mind. I don't think their testimony had anything good about it. Their testimony was earthly, it was fleshly, and it was focused all about them. From our position, Jesus, it's time to go. The way you came in the boat, go back. We don't want you here. How many times does Jesus step into our lives and raise havoc with what we think is right? In our hearts and our minds at times may even say, not now, Jesus. Not the time to be here. Mark tells us the same thing. And they begged Jesus to depart from the region. Luke tells us the same thing. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So what more do Mark and Luke bring to this event that will help us see Christ more clearly? Listen to what Mark says. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons. Now I want us to zoom in here. Matthew's speaking of two men. Two men were cleansed of their possession. Two men were set free from the oppression that they had been under by these demons. Two men had the result of grace thrust upon them. And yet Mark and Luke both zoom in only on one man. And we need to see this. This happens in Scripture all the time. 10 lepers are healed, and yet Scripture's focusing on the one who comes back to thank Jesus. So we need to see that Mark and Luke are not twisting what happened. Mark and Luke are not taking us to another event. Mark and Luke are causing us to be taken closer to the event to see something we need to see. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Seems like a good request, right? The demon said, "Whoa, Lord, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the pigs." And Jesus does so. And here's the man who'd been possessed by demons. His life had been a ruin over the past time period where these demons did what they wanted to do and they used his body as a tool to not only inflict injury on him, but also to inflict injury on others. And this man says, "Lord, might I come with you?" Look at verse 19. And he did not permit him. That should stun us. In other words, here's Jesus, does a great work. One of the men says, "I'm coming with you. They may not want you here, but I want to be with you. I want to be in your presence." But Jesus said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord had done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Luke said the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. In other words, It was judgment why Jesus sent the demons into the pigs. But it was grace why Jesus sent the man away. Think about it. The herdsmen saw. The herdsmen drew their own conclusion. The herdsmen were angry, upset, you know, disappointed, whatever, that all their pigs were gone. And they went and gave a testimony in the city. And the result of their testimony was, Jesus, please leave. And yet by God's grace, he looks at this man who wants to be in his presence, wants to follow him wherever he's going in the boat. Doesn't even ask where he's going. Can I just get in and be with you? It's God's grace that he sends this man back to the city to preach the gospel. See that? In other words, Jesus doesn't leave the false testimony as the last thing the city hears. Jesus sends back a missionary, this ex-demon-possessed man, to preach the gospel. No seminary training, no Bible college, no going to an evangelistic class to learn how to preach the gospel. It's mercy falls, grace is proclaimed. Isn't that beautiful? How many times have we said to ourselves, well, I'd like to witness to my neighbor or my friends or my family, but I just don't know how. Have you tasted mercy? Then go tell how. See, the beauty of this passage is the man is set free to be himself. But the setting free that he now has is to obey God. Think about it. There's two men here. It's silent what happens to the other man, but it's not hard to conclude that he was set free from the demons and went off to be himself. He's never mentioned what happens in Mark and Luke, and Matthew draws no conclusions. So we're left just to see, just like the lepers. 10 lepers were healed. 9 of them go off on their merry way. Praise myself, I've been healed. Life's better. I can go back to being myself. But the one leper comes back and praises the Lord for his cleansing. See, we don't want to see that this man was saved by simply being cast out of demons. But we need to see between the lines that he was saved by the gospel of grace. And the beauty that this man testifies is what is attacked by every Mormon, every Jehovah's Witness, every false cult around this world, is what he comes to the conclusion. Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. This is what Jesus told him. His name's not mentioned because the man's name's not important. What's important is what comes out of his mouth. Did he disobey what Jesus told him to do, or did he draw the right conclusion of what Jesus told him to do? Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And the writer of Scripture, by divine sovereign authority from God, guided by the Holy Spirit, writes, and he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. What do you think the atmosphere of this city was? Oh, praise you, little man, for being cast out of these demons. Praise you for being in your right mind. Boy, that was a nice guy that we met. Do you think that's the attitude in the city? No, the attitude of the city was, I don't like that man, so therefore I certainly don't like you. In other words, these herdsmen have already prepared the city. They've already prepared the city and said, this Jesus is worse than those two demon-possessed men. At least the demon-possessed men just hurt themselves and lived in the tomb naked. Yeah, they were obnoxious, but if you stayed away from them, no big deal. But this Jesus spoke to them. He's bigger than they are. And he needs to go. And in walks this man who is now in his right mind and says, let me tell you about my great God. And his name is Jesus. He had to overcome false testimony. He had to overcome opposition. And guess what else he had to overcome? How many people in that city had he scared? How many people in that city had he ran away from the tombs? How many people in that city had he actually physically harmed? How many people in that city did he have to come to humbly and said, I am just a man, but I'm a man saved by grace. See, the gospel story isn't carried by worthy vessels. The gospel story is about a worthy God. If you have tasted grace, if you have tasted mercy, then you go and proclaim. Think about it. The fruit of this man's healing was the proclaiming of the great God, Jesus Christ. Go out in our modern day society with much more intelligence, so we've been told, than these people, and tell them that Jesus is God. You'll be laughed at, you'll be poked fun at, and you'll be called a fool. But this is our calling. Think about it. This man was possessed by a legion of demons and had no control over what he did. They used him, they abused him to dishonor God, to dishonor his body, and to mock God in his creation. And yet when he is possessed by the Spirit of God and the truth of God, he can't help but tell what Jesus has done. I just want to go over the four points that we need to see from the man who was freed from these demons. One, it shows that he savingly believed in Jesus. Again, this is seen in that he had a yearning and a desire to be with Jesus and to proclaim the greatness of Jesus as God. Two, shows that saving faith produces obedience in the believer. He went and did what Jesus commanded him to do. Third, shows that faith embraces the glorious truth that Jesus is God. And four, shows us that evangelism is about what God did, not about what we did in our religious experience. Just as Matthew's gospel is all about God, so too should all that we do and say be for the glory of our great God and King. Clearly, the response of the man set free by Jesus was God-honoring and God-glorifying. What should our response be? Maybe the psalmist says it best that we can echo the same response in our hearts and minds and our lips. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength, and we will sing and praise your power. See, the problem with much of what is in American Christianity, the power is not in the God, the power is in the people. So we must understand that we are helpless apart from our great God, that we are powerless apart from our great God. We can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. But the Bible teaches us that we can do all things through Christ Jesus, our Lord. See, for the church to be all about praising God for his sovereignty, his power, his greatness, and his might is a humbling experience for the church. But it's also an emboldening experience for the church. If the church is not humble, the church cannot proclaim. Because the only thing that we can proclaim in our proudful state is all about us. But in our humble state, as we drink mercy and we drink grace, and we see the glory of God, the things that we proclaim is the greatness of our great God and King. May we take pleasure in and have much joy in declaring to the world how great is our God in all his glory and power and strength. And all God's people said, Amen.